just thinking of the blessing of good hymnody and the beauty of the gospel being brought out in words that we can hopefully remember and lay to heart in that way. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That light was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we come now to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we do pray, Father, the blessing of the Spirit of God upon these words as they are opened and expounded. Father, may they be received with faith, renewed faith for many, and saving faith for the first time. Father, for those who so desperately need to know this light, the Word that has come into the world. We thank you for him. We thank you, Father, for the power of your grace that causes us who have believed to receive him. We thank you for all that happens as a result of that reception. Father, magnify your grace and your Son, who is the manifestation of that grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of us will often speak about the joy and delight we have whenever the Lord's Day comes along. It is, for many of us, a day of rest and fellowship, worship, and instruction. The Lord's Day is a respite from the world and the things of the world, a time to turn our feet aside from the normal course of life, and as the prophet says, to delight ourselves in the Lord. And because that's so, we don't really differentiate any one Lord's Day from another. They are all alike. If the Lord gives us 52, sometimes we get 53 in a given year. And all of them alike are a gift of a good God who bids us to take time at least once a week to cease our normal labors and gather together for his worship. Now, having said that, I think we will also testify that there are certain Lord's days that we look forward to in a kind of a special sense where we will look back on those days and say, you know, those days are really wonderful. And so maybe for some it's the Lord's Day before Thanksgiving when we turn our attention to thankfulness, or the Lord's Day surrounding Christmas where we focus in a special way on the gift of Christ, or what we call Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in a more focused way. Maybe it's when we have a certain visiting preacher and I let you know, hey, so-and-so is going to be preaching, and you get really excited because that man's ministry is particularly enjoyed. But I think if I were to say, for take a poll and ask, what Lord's days do you remember with particular sweetness? I think it would be those Lord's days where we witness the baptism and hear of the confession of faith of people that we love, and in some cases that we have prayed for years, if not decades or more, to see them saved and to see them join to Christ and eventually make that known publicly in the waters of baptism. When we pray for our expectant mothers, on Wednesday nights, as we do every week, or virtually every week, if not every week, we'll often pray, not just for the healthy delivery of that baby and the health of the mother, but we pray that the day will come when that little one will lay hold of Christ and they will publicly make that known to the world in the waters of baptism. And when that happens, as we are going to get to see today, when we read the testimonies of those whom the Bible describes as having been dead in sins and trespasses, but now we are celebrating that they have been made alive together with Christ. And so today we celebrate not only the work of grace in conversion, but we also celebrate in the reception of other members the joy of God's providence in bringing people that we have now come to know and love. The day came, they visited the church for the first time, and you know, we got to know them. What's your name? Where are you from? And eventually they come again and again, and the Lord begins to knit our hearts together in his providence. And we celebrate that on days like today, a special celebration of the power and providence, the goodness and grace of the living God who loves sinners and is committed to their safe arrival in heaven. Now, the text before us reminds us of what this good work is, and it reminds us of the wonder of that work, and it reminds us of the source of that work. And the text before us is really one of the great statements. I'm not going to deal with all of it, but as I read it, I'm sure you are aware that this is one of the great Christological passages in the Word of God. It's one of those grand statements in the Bible as to who this Christ is, in whom we are putting our faith and our trust. It's a sort of new Genesis. It's the New Testament's Genesis 1, with language reminiscent of the work of God in creation, the God who spoke light in the midst of darkness and now sends light in the midst of the world's darkness and chaos. Genesis begins with the beginning, and John, by the Spirit, takes us to the beginning. And then, if we can say this, before the beginning, with a focus on that one whom he calls the Word, the Logos of God and the Light of God, the one who not just comes from God, but who in fact is God. And this one is the hero of John's Gospel. In fact, he's the hero of all of the Word of God. And in this wonderful story of God's grace and salvation, John speaks to the love of God to the world. Jesus came into the world and the world didn't know him. He speaks of the love of God to Israel. He came to his own, that is, to the Jews. The Word, when he was made flesh, was made of Jewish flesh. And as a Jew, he came to the Jews first. And John tells us that they did not receive him. So the world did not know him or recognize him. The Jews did not receive him, but there were those who did. There were those in the world, and there were those among the Jews who did receive. And we want to focus this morning not on the rejection, but on the reception of Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. And so as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider it under three headings. I want to look, first of all, at the joy of receiving Jesus. Secondly, the result of receiving Jesus. And then finally, the source of receiving Jesus, or of our receiving Jesus. So consider, first of all, the joy of receiving Jesus. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Received him, those who believed in his name. Now, I referenced just a moment ago the reality of verses 10 and 11, words that are poignant, and they're really tragic, aren't they? That the one who made the world should come into the world, and that the world would not know him. And then how tragically and poignantly sad it is that when Jesus came into the world, he was born as a Jew, born under the law, given not just as a gift in general, but very specifically to these people, and they did not receive him, which is to say they rejected him. They had no interest in him. They had no seeming understanding of really who he was and where he had come from. And so there was a rejection. And we need to understand that when people reject, we say sometimes Christianity, it's not that they're saying, I don't want eternal life. It's not that they're saying, I don't want to go to heaven. They're not even really saying, I don't want to have my sins forgiven. I mean, who doesn't want to have your debts canceled? To be forgiven. It is estimated by somebody, whoever does these kinds of thinking, that that many of the people who are right now in mental institutions would be able to be released if they just knew they were forgiven. If the pressure and burden and the guilt that they carry for something, if that were to be simply taken away. I remember one of my brothers years ago, he started to read something of the Bible, and we were at my mom's house and we were shoveling snow there in January. And he said, you know, I've been reading the Bible. And he said, man, he said, the thought of being forgiven. And I just told him, I said, that's a joy I know every day. You know, and try to point him to that one that you could know that through. And so the idea is, yeah, people want to go to heaven. People might want to be forgiven. People like the thought of being accepted by God. And if I say to people, you know, you no longer have to live with any fear of condemnation, they're not rejecting that. They're rejecting the one through whom all of that is made possible. Because what they want to believe is that I can have all of that without him. I can be accepted on my own. Last night at the recenter, the ministry that I had to them was Proverbs 16 and verse 2. Every way of a man is pure or clean in his own eyes. And that's the great stumbling block. That's the reason why when we say, hey, listen, we want to offer to you Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Well, I'm clean in my own eyes. So I don't need that. I want to go to heaven, but I can get to heaven by being good. I'm clean. I'm pure in my own eyes. And Jesus embodies the confrontation of the delusion of our self-righteousness. Because Jesus comes into the world and says, you can't save yourself. I'm here because you're not good. I'm here because you're not righteous. And to embrace him is to embrace also a truth about ourselves. And the Word of God tells us that part of the reason for the rejection of Jesus by the Jews is that they wanted to pursue their own righteousness. And wanting to pursue their own righteousness, they were ignorant willfully of the righteousness of God. But again, dear ones, the focus of this text that we see here is not upon this rejection, but it is upon the reception. So some in the world, many in the world rejected, many of the Jews rejected, but to those who received him, but as many as received him, there are those who receive this gift. And again, that gift is a person. The forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life are never separated in the Bible from the person. We don't just say to people, hey, do you want to go to heaven? We don't just say, do you want to have your sins forgiven? Our proclamation is receive and believe Jesus. And in receiving and believing on Jesus, you will have your sins forgiven. And you will have the way of eternal life. And there will be now no condemnation. All of those gifts, all of those good things are in association with him, and without him you can't have any of those things, but to receive him is to receive all of those things. They received him. They received a person. And again, to embrace the person, to accept the person, is to enjoy everything that is to be had in union with him. And so John says, as many as received him, as many. And the idea is those of the world, Jew, and yes, Gentile. And as we said, he was born a Jew, born a child of Abraham, born under the law. And though many did not receive him, some did. John did, and James did, and Matthew did, and the Marys did, and the lame did, and the blind did, and the common people, we are told, heard him gladly. The demon-possessed did, and the immoral did, and the tax collector, and those called sinners found a friend in Jesus. so that when he presented himself as water, and he said, let everyone who is thirst, let him drink, and they drank. Or as we heard this morning, that he's the bread of life. And they heard he's the bread of life, and you know what they did? They took and they ate of the bread of life. And you think of the Gentiles, those who lived long in darkness. Not only were they told that there is but one God, and told that that God is holy, and told that they had sinned against him and would give an account for their lives and have to pay for their crimes forever if they did not repent and believe. Not only were they told they were sinners, but they were told that God had made a way for sinners to be justified in his sight. And they told them that that happened not by their asking for forgiveness and cleaning their lives up. They were told to believe in the Lord Jesus. They heard about Christ and him crucified. That's what they were told. The apostles came, and those who preached, the missionaries who were sent out, they didn't preach a message just about morality and about cleaning yourself up and about being modest and about having good homes and about becoming godly fathers and godly mothers and raising kids that are going to be successful and prosperous and all of the rest. No, they came and they presented the message of a person, and they bid people to receive him, to embrace him, and to believe upon him. They told them that the unknown God that so many of them looked to and worshiped on one degree or other was the true God, the living God, and that God had divested himself of all of the external signs of his glory and majesty and had been born of a woman, and that he had come and he had lived among us, tempted without sin, and that he was brought to the cross, and that on that cross he died to reconcile us to God in and by himself. Again, brethren, you can't separate any of this from the person of Jesus. It's not just the gifts of Jesus, it's the person of Jesus that we point people to. These Gentiles from among the nations who did not know God heard not just about God and not just about sin and not just about righteousness and judgment. They heard about the God-man, the Lord Jesus, and they rejoiced in him and they received him. They took him in hand. They took him to their hearts, and he became the joy and the passion of their lives. And John focuses this reception of Jesus. He says those who believed on his name, his person, all that he is. This John's great focus is on faith. They believed, they received. And brethren, there is a simplicity to this. Sometimes in our zeal that there not be false professions and that everybody, you know, not misunderstand what we're saying, we nuance this kind of a thing to death. But there is a simplicity in the word that we need to ensure that we proclaim. In John chapter 3, there's the wonderful narrative of Jesus meeting with this Pharisee, Nicodemus. And if you're not familiar with it, maybe you've heard the words, you must be born again. It all comes from this text. And in that interaction that Jesus is having with this Pharisee, trying to help him to understand that he is in need of a new birth, a birth from above, if he is to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus gives this illustration and application. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, do you know the story of the wilderness and what happened? You remember that the people of Israel were complaining, and in judgment, God sent what are called in the word fiery serpents, these stinging, biting vipers into the congregation that were biting people all over, and they were dying from the toxin of these serpents. And they're crying out for relief and for salvation. And the Lord commands Moses to do something very odd, seemingly. He makes a serpent out of bronze or brass, and they put it on a pole, and they tell people, these are the 15 things you need to do. What he says is, look at it. Look at it. I got to cut, I got to suck, you just got to look at it. I have made a provision. And if you will look at that provision, you'll live. Now, they had to believe that. And people are going, I'm not going to look. I mean, that's crazy. Look, just look. No, yeah, just look. And people are saying, well, I looked and I lived. I don't believe it. Some rejected it and they died. But there is such a beautiful simplicity in that illustration. And it reminded me as I was meditating on that, on the conversion of one of our favorite preachers here, the patron saint of Reformed Baptist, Charles Spurgeon. And some of you will know Spurgeon was raised in a Christian environment. His father and grandfather were preachers. And he started reading Pilgrim's Progress in the Bible when he was 3 years old. And he was very often agitated about his sin. But he estimated that he never really heard or understood the gospel until he's 15 years old. In January, he was making his way to a certain church and a snowstorm came and he wasn't able to get to that church, but he saw an old Methodist church that was opened up. And so he went inside as much to escape the snow and get warm as also to be able to worship. And he tells the story that when he was there, that the regular preacher was also waylaid by the snowstorm, and a man he reckoned was most likely a tailor with a broad Essex accent, which I will not try to imitate, got up and he preached. And he describes it in this way. The text was from Isaiah 45. The Lord saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he describes the sermon in these words. The preacher began. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year, and that's just saying make a lot of money in a year. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, he said in his broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. And then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Receive him. Receive him. Now, what are the results of receiving Jesus? Well, the Bible says he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, we might argue there's a sense in which we are all the children of God. Everybody, all God's children, right? Red and yellow, black and white, precious in his sight. We're all children of God. And he is the creator of us all, and in that sense, he is the father of us all. There is a benevolence upon which God looks upon the world and his creation common to all. But there is a special sense and redemptive sense and the sense of adoption as well as through regeneration in which we become the children of God. We become, it speaks of something that was not there before. It wasn't there before Jesus was received. He gave the right, not a right we take upon ourselves. He gave the right, exousia, the authority, the power, the decree to become the children of God. And it's really in a sense he's saying, I don't know how better to describe the wonder and joy of what happens when we get in union with Christ. I love the way John puts it later on in 1 John 3 and verse 1, in which he exhorts believers. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should become or should be called children of God." And some of the more modern texts add the line, and we are, that we should be called children of God, and we are children of God. But behold, think about and look and meditate and talk about the lavishing of the love of God. Not in simply saying you're free, not in simply saying you're debt free, not simply saying your sins are forgiven. He doesn't simply say now you get to go to heaven when you die. He says, do you realize that when you receive the one the world did not know, that one who was rejected by his own, but by God's grace you received, when that happened, you now have the right and the authority based upon God's activity and God's promise to call yourself the child of God. And the source of all of this is this lavish love of God that takes those who were his enemies. And he doesn't just say, all right, no more war. And he doesn't just say, now we're friends. But he says, now you are my children. That God who was with the Word, and the Word was with him, that God was the Word, well, the Word was God. But here, speaking of the Father, God the Father who sent the Son into the world, says here, you become my children. Now, I recognize that for many, the pain of an earthly father has done seemingly such great damage to this concept. But even in that pain, there is a desire for a father who doesn't wound, a father who doesn't abuse, desire for a father who does good and not evil, who loves fully and completely, a father that will never leave and never forsake you. And God says, I am all of that and more to you in Jesus. We read of Jesus in the book of Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Well, the Father's not ashamed to call us his children. He calls us that, and he gives us the right to call ourselves that. He gives us the right and the privilege to consider ourselves not first and foremost creations, not first and foremost slaves or servants or subjects, but his children. In his classic work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this about our becoming the children of God. He says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of God, of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught and everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father, he says, is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Well, let's consider finally then the source of receiving Jesus. We read that these children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born. They were born. It came about. They came into being. And how did that which was not come into being? How did something that was not come into being? How did it happen? How did these young ladies and these others who have been baptized, these two young ladies now about to be baptized, how do we explain this? You know, I got their testimonies here, and both of them say in their testimony, you know, they were raised in Christian homes. But you know what? That's not what saved them. Elena, Eliza have godly parents. They didn't save them.
She didn't.
Sorry, guys. No, you know that. I know that. They were born in Christian homes. There is the reality again that from the time their father and mother knew that they were going to have a child, they began to pray for God to work in that child. I mentioned that we do that as a church. We pray for that. Ask the Lord to work. But you know what? That doesn't seal the deal. The evangelistic efforts of father and mother don't seal the deal. The atmosphere of worship and preaching of the word is not enough in and of itself to overcome the spiritual condition we all inherit from birth. If that were true, all you need to do is be born in a Christian home or go to church and you'd become a Christian. But it doesn't happen. And yes, we labor, but you know how we primarily labor? We ask God to work. And so if you look at the text, there are three denials and one glorious affirmation. So what's the answer? What's the answer to these testimonies? Well, first answer is what it's not. It's not blood. What does that mean? What's what it means? It's not because of who your parents are. And the idea, I think, primarily in the context is being a Jew doesn't account for it. It's not having Abraham's DNA. It's not blood. It's not who your parents are. Blood accounted for it. The Jews would not have rejected and the Gentiles would not have received. There are children born. Now, listen, there are children born to godly parents and their parents never see them believe. Now, sometimes they get converted after the parents are gone. But there are parents of godly children raised with prayer and discipline and under the sound of the gospel who never believe. And there are children born in the most wretched of spiritual conditions who come to know and love Jesus. It's not blood. John says, secondly, it's not the will of the flesh. That is, this truth does not ultimately originate in any natural man, in the sinner himself, or in the environment and the will and the pressure of other human beings. Paul brings that out some in Romans chapter 9. It's not of him who runs. It's not of him who wills. It's of God who shows mercy. It's not a natural thing. How do we explain it? How do we explain it if it doesn't come from the natural man? It's not the will of the flesh. And I've already gotten onto this. And it's not the will of man. Almost every religion somehow gets into the idea of it's the will of man. You got to do that, you know, say this, do this, walk through this, do this. And listen, it's not family, it's not genetics, it's not society, it's not the person's own raw determination. He says they were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God, that is, but of the will of God. And that's the answer. And this is one of the reasons why conversion, real conversion, is such a source, as I've tried to bring out throughout, such a source of joy and celebration. Now, when someone we struggle here sometimes to know, what do we do when somebody gets baptized and how do we respond to it? So what are you going to say to the parents? Congratulations. You know, good work. You did it. Now, I understand. You know, if you say that, don't feel guilty. And moms and dads go, didn't you listen to the sermon? But somebody's just trying to express their joy, right? They're trying to express. So how do we express? Why are we expressing joy? And to whom do we give that joy? Well, we're expressing joy because something wonderful and supernatural and we believe eternal has happened. And we're celebrating that. Now listen, heaven itself celebrates this. So read through again the parables in Luke chapter 15. And there's a story there about a shepherd who has one sheep that has gone astray. And he looks for it and he finds it. And when he does, he says, amen. That's wonderful. I don't want to get too excited. Know what he did when he saw that sheep? Yay! I don't know how he did it. He didn't. Somebody didn't scare the sheep away. But but he got near and he picked that sheep up and he brought it home rejoicing. And then he told the story and his friends rejoiced. I don't know what that looked like. Maybe some of them clapped. Maybe some of them cheered. Maybe some of them laughed, a great joyful laughter. And there's a woman who loses a coin that's very important to her. And she's at, "Pete, would you pray?" And you pray, "I lost my coin." "Oh no, we'll pray, we'll help." And they find it. And there's joy. And then the greatest of all, the extended story, one of the great stories in all of human history. The story of a man who loses his son. A son who was, he says, dead. For all he knew, dead, and dead to the world, and dead to him, and dead to the things of God. And then the news comes, he's here, and he's repentant, and he's sorrowing, and he wants restoration. And the father runs to him, and kisses him, and lavishes him with the robe, and the ring, and the sandals, and the feast. And what's happened, what Jesus is doing, because in the context, you remember, there were people who were like, "I can't believe this guy hangs out with sinners. I mean, you can tell a lot about a man by who he hangs out with. And I think we've learned all we need to learn about Jesus by these nasty people he is. So obviously, by associating with them, he's just approving their sin." And he's not, he says, "Listen, is that all you see? Can't you be made happy when that which is lost and gone, and you thought this destroyed and dead is alive? Can't we rejoice in that?" And because again, what he's saying is, listen, when God does something, when God does a work, it is right that there be rejoicing. And again, how do we do that? And so, listen, I'm not going to say everything I can say about this. So I don't know when this started. I don't know who did. I don't know who patient zero is here. But one of our baptisms once, somebody applauded. And then somebody else did. And then it was kind of like, oh, I guess we do this now. You know, well, if that is, listen, one of the ways people celebrate in our society, and in the Bible, sometimes was by clapping. If that's a genuine celebration of the goodness, because you're not, "Yay, water." We're not going, "Yay, Jim." We're not going, "Yay, Eliza," or "Yay, Elena." But you're trying to say, "Lord, how do I express this joy?" Now, if you express it with amen, if you express it with tears, if you express it just with a heart that's full. But in some way, you know, I have a suspicion that heaven's not going to look like a typical, largely white, reformed context. I'm just saying. Oh, don't get out of line, woman. I had a pastor friend of mine say one time, he said, "I wish I had to tell the people to settle down." So I don't think that's our danger. But I am saying this, however it's done. And again, you think, you know, well, it draws attention. Listen, if it draws attention anywhere, let's let it draw attention to the God. And amen draws attention to God. Let it draw attention to the truth of God. But we're celebrating. We're celebrating the reality that we believe that somebody who sat here for months and months, unbelieving, discontent, bitter, had a "but God" moment. But God, who is rich in mercy, was working in my heart. He didn't leave me or forsake me. And hearing the word one day, saying the gospel clicked in my mind and I understood the truth that I'd heard over and over again. How did that happen? Did I just have a really good sermon that day? I just used a particularly good illustration. No, that's not. Unless you know what happened, there was a "but God." And I repented and I placed my trust in Christ. When that happened, heaven rejoiced. And we have a delay fuse now of however many weeks or months. And again, another 6 years old, fearful of hell, fearful of the judgment, and asking God for the forgiveness of my sins. And I believed. She looked. She looked. And some of you, you complicate this. I need to listen, you know what you need? You need to look. You need to look. You need to receive and you need to believe. And in receiving and believing in Jesus, it's all in there. Every blessing in the heavenly places is found in Christ. Receive Him. Look to Him. Believe on Him. And all of the honor and all of the glory, not flesh, not blood, not the will of man, but God. So let's now celebrate that in prayer and then in the singing of a hymn and in the testimonies that will go forth here in a moment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness and mercy. And Father, we come now to celebrate. We come now, Father, to celebrate what you have done and to share in the rejoicing of heaven, that which was lost has been found by the chief shepherd. We thank you, Father, for this work of grace. We thank you for the power and beauty and simplicity of the gospel. Receive our praise for what you have done now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing out of the